This is day six of the 1997 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Peter King. His general subject is the Gospel of John. His topic for today's class is the cross and the crown. Brother Peter.
John chapter 13, please, brethren and sisters. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Would not John have done better to have related such words to the next day when Jesus died on the cross? From a logical point of view, you would think that this would make more sense. He loved them unto the end, and the end was the cross. But here again we come into collision with John's beautiful way of thinking. I must understand him when he says he loved them unto the end. This is a vital headline for the remainder of the gospel. He loved them unto the end. There are five principal points which are now going to be developed by John in his gospel. Before the feast of the Passover, the person of Jesus, his foreknowledge in knowing that his hour was come, the object of his love, having loved his own, which were with him, he loved them unto the end, and the continuing, the degree of love with which he loved them. So verse 1 again, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now this was not the Jewish Passover that is going to be kept. This was a very much more important feast that Jesus is going to have with his disciples than the Passover instituted in the day of Moses. This is not a deliverance from Egypt. This is going to represent something very much more effective. This is going to represent deliverance from sin. In other places, we hear him say, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Not the Passover, this Passover. This is going to be a new one. A deliverance from sin. Ponder this, brethren and sisters, will you? He loved them. Now in John's Gospel in chapter 1 to 12, I just bring your attention to three words. Life, light, love. This is chapter 12, 1 to 12, and the three words, life, light, love. In the first 12 chapters, the word life occurs 50 times. In the first 12 chapters, the word light occurs 32 times. Very important words, life and light. And in the first 12 chapters, the word love occurs 6 times. Now see the reversal of this idea, because in the 5 chapters, 13 through 15, this is what we find. Life, which you remember in chapters 1 to 12 had occurred 50 times, now only in the next 5 chapters only occurs 6 times. Light, which in the first 12 chapters had occurred 32 times, in the next 5 chapters, 13 through 17, doesn't occur at all. And in the first 12 chapters, the word love, which had occurred 6 times, now in the next 5 chapters, 13 through 17, occurs 31 times. Clearly, as we approach the end of the mortal life of the Lord Jesus Christ, life and light, previously so vital, become subordinate. And they become subordinate to the great principle of love, which the Lord Jesus Christ is now going to expound. Now, whom did he love? Well, he loved his own, those who had made and were making and would make a conscious effort to be his disciples. He's going to say, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 2 of chapter 13, as the theme is developed, King James Version reads, "And supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." But the words are manifestly wrong. The word should read, "And supper now being ready." Jesus didn't do what he's going to do at the end of the supper. He did it at the beginning of the supper. And again, John doesn't use the words "the supper" as he would if he were perhaps talking about the Jewish Passover. But it's supper being ready. Jesus, verse 4, riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Why do you think it was, brethren and sisters, that the disciples did not share this menial task? I mean, this was common courtesy. If you went to somebody's house, still if you go to somebody's house in the Middle East, the first thing that is offered to you is a bowl of water with which you may wash your feet. Sandals are kicked off, the dust is taken off your feet, and then they're dried by a servant. That's common courtesy. Why do you think it was that the disciples didn't do it? And the answer is, because it was the most menial of all tasks. I mean, the very lowest servant did this. The person who had joined the household last of all did this. Washed the visitor's feet. But the disciples didn't, because they were arguing. And we need to go to the synoptics. We're not going there, but we need access to Matthew, Mark, and Luke to learn the full story, because while Jesus is putting a towel around his waist, they are arguing not as to who is going to be the meanest, but who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Can you just imagine Peter making a case for himself, not washing the disciples' feet? Or John, the disciple whom the master loved? Or Judas Iscariot, feeling himself perhaps to be more important than he was because he was the treasurer? "Oh, you may wash my feet, but I have no intention whatsoever of washing yours." And so we are introduced to a principle which is vital, but it is so often abandoned by disciples of every generation. And the principle is humility. You see, brethren and sisters, remember, if you will, I don't say that in a condescending way, but we have tried to show during the week that the Lord Jesus Christ was God on earth. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, so that whatever Jesus did, God would have done. Son of man, Son of God. You look at Jesus, you look at God. You hear Jesus, you hear God. You listen to the parables, you're listening to God speaking. Of course, that doesn't need qualification in an assembly like this, does it? Now, I cannot wash your feet if I'm standing and you're sitting. So I have to kneel down before you. And here is the Son of God kneeling down before the likes of Judas Iscariot to wash his feet. Was there ever a greater lesson for us in humbleness? God, manifest in the flesh, kneeling down before wayward men, who at the very time he was doing it were arguing about position in the kingdom of God. I would like to bring you, please, brethren and sisters, to the second chapter of the epistle which Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, we have to read a few verses. I just want to bring your attention, if you will allow me, please, to four words which give us the divine recipe to bring us from death to life. Verse 5. "Let this mind be in you," that's where it starts, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and hath given him the name which is above every name. The four words to which I bring your attention, and this is the divine recipe of this. He humbled himself, that's where it all starts. And he became obedient, that's what follows. Unto death it has to come, in the waters of baptism. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And however you might like to, you cannot change in any way whatsoever that divine recipe for life. Humbleness, obedience, death, exaltation. It should be the ambition of all God's children, of course, to want conversion from the likeness of men, which is flesh, to the likeness of God, which is spirit and which is life. Do you remember Psalm? Don't go there now. We shall not have time. Psalm 17 and verse 15, which says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Is that our ambition? To become like the Lord Jesus Christ? Like the divine presence? It certainly should be. But there is never a crown without a cross. There is never a reward without a race. And this is the divine recipe for life. Humbleness, obedience, death, and exaltation. And we see where it leads to. Ultimately, it leads to the praise of Jesus Christ and to the glory of God. It doesn't finish with just praising Jesus, because all praise must ultimately come to the throne of the Father. And even a life of obedience will do that. And he was given the name. It wasn't a name which he took. And it wasn't a name. It was the name. And the Father gave it to him. Of course, if you want to see, if men of this world will not accept the divine recipe, which brings them from death to life, of necessity they must accept that which will bring them to death. And there are four steps also which will bring men from life to death. And we look at them in the book of Ruth. Just need a few verses from the first chapter of the book of Ruth. I have my book open at chapter 1. I will read the first five verses. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon, Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left of her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. Do you see the four steps? If we will not accept the recipe for life, then of necessity we pick up the one that leads to death. Because Elimelech left Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and praise, and went to sojourn in the country of Moab, the place where God had said, thou shalt not seek their prosperity or their wealth all thy days forever. Leave them alone. If they have plenty and you have nothing, let them get on with it. And Elimelech said, well, just go and sojourn in the country of Moab. And that's how temptation comes to us all. We have no intention whatsoever of being totally enveloped by temptation. Oh, nobody would subscribe to that. But so very often we don't mind flirting with it. On the basis that I'm sufficiently strong to put it down as and when I want to. And if we had been a fly on the wall, we could perhaps have heard Elimelech say to Naomi, we won't be there long, just until the time when the famine in the house of bread and praise is gone, and then we'll come out. But they continued there. They only went to sojourn, but this is a half-decent place. So we'll continue here. And they did. And then in verse 4, they dwelled there. And in verse 5, they died there. And that's the route down which we go if we will not accept the recipe for life. We have the recipe for death. Exaltation then, brethren and sisters, we're back into John, must begin with humility for master and servant alike. And the Apostle Peter, a little bit slow maybe to learn this lesson, picked it up very quickly after the ascension. Listen to this in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. His mind goes back to the time when the Lord himself girded himself with the token of humility, the towel, and kneeled down and washed his feet. All of you, Peter says, be girded with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Here's an echo of Philippians chapter 2 again, verse 6 of 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. And that's the root, isn't it? It begins, always begins with humility. And if we live lives which are faithful, and by the grace of our God, we'll end with exaltation. So with us being baptized, needing on a daily, regular basis to have our feet washed, to approach the throne of grace, the defilement of the daily walk and contact with the world may be removed. This is foot washing. And if we neglect the word, then we're satisfied to have feet that are filthy. Ponder then this when we are serving the Lord. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. Verse 14 of John 13. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, in the ecclesia, nobody's offered to wash my feet. And to be honest, I never offered to wash anybody's either. So why don't we apply the words of John 13 and verse 14 in a practical way? And the answer is because of verse 15. For I have given you this as, not an example, but as a type, that ye should do as I have done unto you. I've given you a type. And I couldn't give you a better one. I took the part of the lowest servant. And my exhortation to you is serve, serve, and more service. By doing so to each other, by serving each other, by being each other's minister, we are doing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you what, brethren and sisters, if the Lord Jesus Christ were physically visible among us this morning, and came here with sandals on, and we saw that his feet were dusty, there would be a line from here to the main gate willing to wash his feet. That's true, isn't it? How would you like to wash the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? When I'd be on my knees quicker than the word could be spoken. But somehow, it's a bit more difficult to serve my brethren and sisters in that spirit. And we should hear, whatever we do to the Lord, to our brethren and sisters, we do to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had to learn that when he was Saul of Tarsus. When on the Damascus road he came into collision with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And yet he had never persecuted Jesus. I think there might be evidence that he met him. But he had never persecuted personally Jesus, not that we have on record. And yet Jesus said, why persecutest thou me? What the Apostle Paul to be was doing to the disciples in Jerusalem and proposed doing in Damascus, he was actually doing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fearful thought, brethren and sisters. And it's a wonderful one too. You give someone a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord who needs it, and you're actually doing it to Jesus. And you slander your brother or your sister, or miss opportunity to help, and you're slandering the master and missing an opportunity to help him. And didn't we all agree, didn't we all acquiesce by our silence, that if the master were here, we would have been first in line, jostling for position to wash his feet? Sometimes we are slow learners with the word of God in our hand, aren't we? And Jesus takes a sop and gives it to his favorite. Verse 26 of John 13. Jesus answered in response to John's question, "Lord, who is the betrayer?" said, "He it is to whom I shall give the sop when I have dipped it." Now, the King James Version is faulty here. It actually should be read in past tense. "He it was to whom I gave it after I dipped it." You see, if Jesus said, as the King James Version reports, "He it is to whom I give it," everybody would have been looked to see who was getting it. It would have been obvious. It's Judas. But if we read it as it should be read, "He it is to whom I gave it after I had dipped it." They take their mind back 5 minutes while they've all been talking, arguing, and having their feet washed, and they couldn't remember Jesus taking it and giving it to anybody. But Judas would. There was one man around that table, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew unerringly who the betrayer was. And it was Judas himself, because Jesus said, "He it was, he it is, to whom I have just given the sop." Now, the defection of Judas Iscariot has been gathering pace, brethren and sisters, for a year. But even here, the Lord Jesus Christ offers the wayward disciple countless opportunities to repent. It makes a fascinating study to look at the life of Judas and Jesus and see just how often the Lord Jesus Christ gave him an opportunity to repent. It's a question which we cannot answer, but it's one which is often posed. If after the resurrection of Jesus, Judas had not committed suicide, had been found on his knees at the feet of his Lord, what do you think Jesus might have said? Just go down that road of imagination for a moment, will you? Jesus is raised. The other 11 disciples cannot wait to see him, and Judas, coming trembling, kneels down and says, "Oh dear, what did I do? Please, I beg you, forgive me." Think Jesus would have said, "Go away, son of perdition"? For that matter, if Ahithophel, because we have been shown that Ahithophel clearly typed Judas Iscariot, the man betraying the king, if Ahithophel had come to David after the collapse of the abortive attempt of Absalom, had kneeled down before King David and said, "I beg you, forgive me. I made a gross error of judgment. I was totally in error. Forgive me, please, will you?" Do you think David would have said, "On your way, get back to Gilo. I want nothing to do with you, evil man"? Because if that's what you believe, I'm reading a different book and learning about a different man. And I think David would have said, "Of course, I too was in need of forgiveness." But the thing is, brethren and sisters, I think the lesson is here, we must never give up seeking that which appears to be lost. And I underline the lesson you'll be with me in this, by just going mentally to Luke chapter 15, where we have the trilogy of parables. We have the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boy. That which was lost outside, that which was lost inside, and that which was lost outside and inside. The sheep, the coin, and the boy. Prodigal. The sheep that was lost is not too difficult, really, to to apply. The boy that was lost is not too difficult to see. But how about the coin? A coin is inanimate. If you drop a coin on the floor, there's no saying where it's going to end up. You cannot tell me where it would end up if I dropped a coin on the floor. It depends on so many things. The angle at which it strikes the table, the deflection which carries it away, the surface on which it lands. It's inanimate. What is Jesus telling me? Well, it was the woman's necklace, you remember, part of which was lost. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, the ecclesias became known as the bride of Christ, and Jesus himself the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is where he's preparing for the bride, while the bride prepares herself too. How about then if we equate the part of the necklace with the bride? And part of the bride is lost. It then becomes the responsibility of the bride to find the lost part. Do you see the point? The woman who'd lost the bride, who'd lost part, went into all sorts of places that she wouldn't normally go. She was on her hands and knees with a dustpan and broom, looking, searching for the lost part. And when she found it, there's great rejoicing. Got it. If that equation is right, are we as assiduous in finding the parts that we lose? And if not, why not? Or do we say, as the door closes quietly behind a brother or a sister whom we have lost for one reason or another, and please don't misunderstand me, I understand that there are occasions when we have to part company. I'm aware of that. And when the door closes quietly behind that brother or that sister, or that CYC member, or that Sunday school member, or that person who used to attend our seminars but no longer does, who might eventually become a part of the bride, what is our attitude? Good riddance? Now we can live a more quiet life? Now that's that problem resolved, we can get on with preaching. Or are we on our hands and knees, prepared to go into all sorts of places to find the one that was lost? Because, hear this, if we do, we are obeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's unpleasant work. It might mean going to places where we would not normally frequent. But the part must be found. And I think the exhortation is this. If the Lord Jesus Christ will do it to a man who was doomed, as Judas was, right until the last minute, he gave him the soap. It's a tidbit. You only give it to your favorite. And he washed his feet. All the way through the record, Jesus is appealing to Judas. And never gave up hope until it was totally beyond help. Verse 34 of chapter 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, ye also love one another. But this is not a new commandment. Moses said this thousands of years ago. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But the command to which we are brought in John chapter 13 and verse 34 is the new commandment where we must love one another. And we develop that love, and we are brought to that love in the love feast. It brings us unity. A new commandment is to attend the love feast. All over the New Testament, this exhortation comes to us. Attend the love feast. Attend the breaking of bread. And this will bring unity. Chapter 17, let's press on. Verse 23, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest prayer. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is fellowship, brethren and sisters. This is unity. If everybody had a piece of paper now in front of them, if the stewards were to give you a piece of paper and a pencil, and in one sentence or one short statement you had to describe fellowship, what would you write on the paper? We must be one with God. One community, one hope, one goal, pulling together, all worshipping together, all aiming towards the kingdom of God. Very good. That's excellent. The problem with that is Korah, Dathan and Abiram believed that, and look what happened to them. Or let's add a bit to that, shall we? It's all those things, that is to say, one God, right through to going towards the kingdom, but giving and sharing and breaking bread, meeting at the love feast. That is fellowship, is it? Is that how you regard fellowship? Because the problem with that is that Ananias and Sapphira subscribed to that view, and look what happened to them. Oh, fellowship's a bit more than that. This is fellowship. Here is fellowship. Chapter 17 and verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is fellowship. When we take on board the Lord Jesus Christ by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, so that he becomes us, and we are Jesus Christ. That's fellowship. I know we're aiming at the mountaintop, but of necessity we must. This is fellowship. Now, the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, was unlawful in many ways. He was brought before Annas in a private sitting without witnesses, and that was illegal. He was judged at night, and that was wrong. He should have been judged according to the law between sunrise and sunset. Pilate himself was wrong on two counts. He made known his actions beforehand, and in a debate, that's a disaster. I will chastise him and let him go, he said. And then his second error, he proposed to scourge an innocent man, obviously suggesting appeasement to the rulers. And the Jewish leaders were onto these frailties in a flash. They were expert debaters. They'd come up second best with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they triumphed over Pilate. Because their opponent was of far less quality. Pilate offered to release a prisoner to remind the people that at the original Passovers, prisoners were released. Well, that's why he released them. He said, you're celebrating Passover, and years ago you were released from Egypt. Now I'll help you in that by releasing a prisoner. And he released, shall I release Barabbas, the man who takes life, or Jesus, the man who gives life? Shall I release the man of violence or the man of peace? And they said, give us Barabbas. Just ponder this, will you, brother? This is probably our last journey down Imagination Road. Come with me, will you? Imagine you're Barabbas in the cell. And you hear the footsteps of the guard coming down the corridor, and you know it's execution time. And the key slammed in the door and turned, and the door creaks open. And the guard comes in and says, Barabbas, this way. And you know you're going to your death. And you walk out, and they open the gate of the prison, and you walk free. And as you pass along the way, you look and see three men on a cross. Three men, each on their cross. And the man in the middle is occupying the place that should have been occupied by you. You should be there. But because of his grace and because of his love, he's there and you are not. He's dying and you're living. I wonder, brethren and sisters, if Barabbas went down that road. The crucifixion of Jesus was remarkable in many ways. John chapter 18 and verse 22 says they struck Jesus with one of the officers struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, manifestly a poor translation, because it should read they struck him with a rod. There's the man standing alongside the Lord Jesus Christ holding a rod. We would call it a baton today, about 3 feet long, made of hard wood. And when the Lord Jesus Christ replies as he does, he cranked round and hit him in the face, rattled his teeth and cut his face to the bone, I would think. But that's exactly what Micah said they would do to the judge. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Micah chapter 5 verse 1, don't go there. Four times Pilate says, I find no fault in him. And every time the Jews shout him down. And so they crucify him. And all four Gospels tell us about the crucifixion. And they all bring it to us in the greatest simplicity and with a minimum of words. So they bring him to Golgotha, and there they crucify him. And we are left to ponder the agony and the shame and the pain as this man is crucified, nailed to a stake, totally naked, so that his shame should be seen by all, and held up on high, the King of the Jews. And the scriptures come together, no bone of him shall be broken, killed between the thieves, died between the evenings, just when the Passover lamb was being killed. And he made his death with the wicked and with the rich. The wicked are the thieves, and the rich, Joseph of Arimathea. And he should see no corruption. His body came out on the third day, and it was a brand new tomb, so that no marks of mortality were in there. It was common in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ to use a tomb over and over again. Land was as expensive there as it is now, relatively speaking, here. And so when the bones of one man had decomposed to such an extent, someone went into the tomb and swept them away into a corner in a nice little pile, so that the next man could be laid out as a witness to mortality. But when the Lord Jesus Christ awoke, his body not having seen corruption, when he awoke, he didn't see corruption because it was a brand new tomb. There was no dust, there were no bones swept up neatly into the corner. If it may be asked then, why did the Lord Jesus Christ not wish to die in this way? Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Why did the Lord, was he afraid of the pain, of the agony, of the shame, do you think? And the answer is, it cannot be. Because this dear man faced a madman and said, what's your name? And he faced the storm when professional fishermen were terrified because of the violence of the waves. And Jesus was so weary he was asleep. And they wake him, sleeping through a storm like that. That's how weary he was. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Peace, be still. Oh, he wasn't afraid of it. It was a terrifying prospect. Don't misunderstand that. But he wasn't afraid of that. What the Lord Jesus Christ was afraid of, why he didn't want to go down that road, was this reason I put to you. It would be the only time in his life when he would loose the hand of his Father. My God, why am I separated from you? The only place he couldn't, God had gone everywhere else with him. I and the Father are one, they were locked together. So when he faced the madman and the raging sea, when he faced the multitude, when he was able to walk through them unharmed, God was with him. But on the cross, when he breathed his last, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Knowing he would be able to complete the psalm on the third day, when he was able to say, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of hosts. There is the faith of Jesus. But that is why, brethren and sisters, he didn't really want to go down the road, because it meant for the first time ever separation from his Father. And the two angelic figures, I mean, just imagine heaven, will you? I mean, read all about it in Daniel chapter 6. When the king is anxious for the day to come so that his beloved can come out of the tomb. And the instruction given to the angel, go now and wake my son. And with what joy the angel would have descended. The stone flashed away. The guards, beside themselves with fear, because of the vision which they have seen of angels. And two are left there. In the temple, brethren and sisters, what do you think Annas and Caiaphas would have come on the great day of atonement? What do you think they faced? As do you think there was a facsimile there of the Ark of the Covenant? Do you think they made one? The original wasn't there, manifestly. Or do you think they worshipped a void? Do you think there was nothing there? And the incense was sprinkled and there was no glory there. Where was the mercy seat? I'll tell you where it was. The mercy seat was in the tomb. In that hollow, slightly beveled to receive the body. The body of Jesus had been hastily put there. How about then if blood had seeped through the bandages and had stained the stone? And there at his feet, and there at his head, were angelic figures looking down at the place where the Lord had laid. Perfect replica of the mercy seat in the day of Moses, which spoke of the one in the day of Jesus. And why did people come before the mercy seat? Well, they came to have forgiveness for their sins. The only time in the year when the nation could apologize. And now here is the Lord Jesus Christ, removing the veil by his death, so that we, being called to be priests, have access to the very presence of God. Every day of the week, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, in his inimitable way, says that when they went in, they saw the grave clothes, that where Jesus had been, and that which covered his head, lying separately, folded by itself. Speaking, this is John, right up to the end, brethren and sisters, asking us to listen to his words and try to get into the feeling of what he's talking about. And so John is saying to us, here is the head, and that is separate from the rest of the clothes. Because the head will be raised first, as he was. And the clothes, representing the believers in Jesus who've fallen asleep, will be raised later. But a guarantee of their resurrection is that the fact that the head was raised. And Thomas, practical Thomas, couldn't stand them, could he? The 10 remaining disciples, he said that he was the pragmatist. I'm the practical one. I'm you fellows suffering from hallucination. Say you've seen the Lord. I wish I could, but I haven't. And I won't believe until I put my fingers into the holes on his hands and he's exposed to me the wound on his side. Then I'll believe. Practical man, you see, Tom. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Without access to the window or doors, he appears. And Thomas is reduced to tears and falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are they that believe and have not seen. This is the lesson, brethren and sisters. Thomas was out of kilter, not out of fellowship, but out of agreement with his brothers. He didn't agree with them. There was a disagreement. But he still kept going to the meeting, and if he hadn't, he wouldn't have seen Jesus. There's a lesson for us. If, when we have disagreement in our ecclesia, keep going. Don't stop. Oh, somebody's upset me, somebody's offended me, I'll stay at home. I'll miss the breaking bread service today. Don't do that. Don't do that. Keep going. Stay in fellowship. It'll be hard sometimes to come face to face with someone whom we think has offended us. Keep going. Thomas did, and was rewarded with the vision of Jesus. Is it too much to say that we shall do the same? And so in conclusion, let me just bring, come with me, please. Two verses, that's all, in John. First of all, the very last verse that we read, 25 of 21. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But verse 31 of chapter 20, with which we conclude, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Amen.